turn to the letter of Philemon. The letter of Philemon. There are six principles that the Bible makes very clear when it comes to the subject of forgiveness. This little letter, as we have been discovering, is really a beautiful entreaty, an appeal that's tender and that's gentle for the purpose of forgiveness and reconciliation. The principles of forgiveness that the Bible lays out are simply these: that forgiveness is at the heart of the sixth commandment, which is you shall not kill. Jesus pointed out that a man who is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. This represents an unforgiving heart. The second principle we find in the scripture when it comes to forgiveness is that whoever offends you has offended God in a much greater way. David said to God, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned," in regards to his adultery with Bathsheba. The third principle is that you won't enjoy God's forgiveness if you don't forgive others. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Number four, if you won't forgive, but rather put on a heart of vengeance, then you are usurping God's authority. Romans 12 tells us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave room for the vengeance of God. Fifthly, absence of forgiveness makes one unfit to worship. Absence of forgiveness makes one unfit to worship because what those who come to God must come to Him in spirit and in truth. And the truth of God's word is simply this: we are to forgive and we are to love those who are our enemies. Number six, hurts, injuries, and offenses against you are your trials and your temptations through which you get to put on the grace of God and set that grace on display to a watching world and to the hosts of angels. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're reminded that trials mature and perfect and approve us as believers. They approve us. Well, it's a joy, isn't it, to come back to this letter and to think on this subject of forgiveness, a much needed subject. And this is the fifth and final message that I will bring on this letter, which we have themed around the idea of grace relationships. That is, relationships established by God. Relationships established by God through faith in Christ, who is the author of our faith, but who is the one who is full of grace and truth. These relationships that we have thought on as we've gone through this letter are not relationships that are of natural origin, but of supernatural origin. They are relationships forged in the furnace of God's grace and God's mercy towards us, towards sinners. And so far, we've looked at four things in this letter, and I want to remind you of these as we wrap this letter up today. Four things that are essential for grace relationships. Firstly, we looked in verses 1 through 3 of Philemon on the mindset of grace relationships. We need to think of ourselves as Christ's prisoners, as Christ's family, as Christ's fellow workers, as Christ's soldiers. And in all things, we are to think of ourselves as living lives utterly dependent upon Christ. Secondly, we looked at the attitudes that are essential to to grace relationships. In verses 4 through 7, we saw that we needed to have an attitude of thankfulness to God for others, an attitude of thankfulness for the evidence of God's grace in others as they display faith and love. As this reality of God's faith and God's love to them now permeates their lives and they display it to others, we also saw we needed a prayerful attitude for others that would be, that we would pray for others to be effectual in the things of God, effectual through their knowledge of every good thing they have in Christ. And finally, an attitude of joy and comfort because of the love that we experience one between one another. The third essential thing we looked at for grace relationships was verses 8 through 14, the intervention. Paul gets to the main reason of the letter here. He appeals to Philemon out of love, understanding the work of Christ to change people deep within. Paul realized that God could take a man like Philemon and, although he was a master and had been sinned against, could turn his heart, just as God could take a rebellious slave, a thief, an Onesimus, and turn his heart to do wonderful things for the Lord. Paul is appealing here out of a deep respect for every person involved in this difficult relationship, this conflict that no doubt could have been very destructive in the life of Philemon and Onesimus and even in the local church at Colossae. And he's appealing and respecting all of those involved. And then last week we looked at the steps that are essential for grace relationships in verses 15 through 20, where Paul reveals four steps needed for forgiveness and reconciliation. And those were simply these, that we need to first of all take the step of seeing our hurt through God's sovereign purposes. God in His providence brings these situations about, allows these things to happen. Second step, we need to restore the person who has sinned against us back to fellowship. Thirdly, we need to forgive them, releasing them of the debt. And finally, we need, through that process, to understand that we are in the process of refreshing others who watch on. And this brings us to the five final verses this morning. I want you to read along with me just these verses. We've read this letter multiple times. For sake of time this morning, let's just read from verse 21 through 25. Paul wraps up this letter by writing, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Father, we ask this morning as we come to this, the end of this letter, that you would help us understand and see wonderful things, Lord, things that are true because of your grace and kindness towards us, because of your mercy in Christ, because of your sanctifying work by your Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that your word would come alive to us this morning and that we would leave here today, Father, a people who more fully understand what it is that is essential to grace relationships. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I said, relationships that are built on grace are those relationships that are forged by the Lord. They're not marked by momentary connections. But grace relationships are a permanent connection. They are connected through a covenant. They are connected by the blood of Christ. They are relationships that are motivated by the reality that I know Jesus, that I have this eternal life, not just not just an idea that one day I'm going to inherit eternal life, but that I have eternal life because I know Jesus Christ. I know His love for me. I know His mercy towards me. I know His forgiveness. I know what it is to be reconciled by God. And whether the other person whom I am trying to reconcile with knows that or doesn't know that is totally irrelevant. What is relevant here is that I have the treasure of the gift of eternal life, and I'm to share that with others. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like love. It looks like the same love that Christ gave to us. In the same manner as He suffered and entrusted Himself to the Father, so too you and I, out of great love, are to suffer and to entrust the outcome to our Father who is in heaven. If you're a believer here this morning, you're no longer a mere mortal. You're not just living for a period of time and then that's it. If you're a believer here this morning, you've been born again unto eternal life. And as such, your life now will go on forever. And how you treat people and what you do with people in this life has eternal ramifications. Ramifications that speak to the glory of God and to the well-being of others for eternity. Well, I want us to look this morning at four aspects of this kind of life where we see there's an interconnection one with the other. We're not loners, and we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. We're interconnected by the blood of Christ. That means there's a common accountability that should be amongst us as brothers and sisters. That's why the Scripture calls us to exhort one another. It's why the Scripture calls us to teach one another. It's why the Scripture calls us to comfort one another. If you don't have any friends here, if you're not building relationships with Christians, my friend, you're missing out on the blessing of God's grace and those grace relationships and the beauty of Christ in your life that comes from those relationships. There's an accountability, and there are four aspects in these last verses of accountability that are essential for grace relationships. And the first aspect is this, that true accountability explains expectations. True accountability explains expectations. Look at verse 21. Paul says, having confidence in your obedience, having confidence in Philemon's obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. You say, what do you get out of a verse like that? Well, you get a lot. Paul makes it very clear here what his expectations of Philemon are. He expected obedience. And as such, he took the time, because he expected that obedience, he took the time to sit down and write out a letter to this man. This is, in essence, Paul's way of holding Philemon accountable. There would be absolutely no point in writing a letter to someone who doesn't want you to hold them accountable, would there be? Just no purpose at all. What would be the point? But Paul, in writing this letter, he wants to hold this man accountable, and he feels an obligation to do that, and you should feel an obligation to other Christians as well. Because as we walk and as we talk and as we live, so is the body of Christ. The effectiveness of Hickman Community Church is not based upon you and I sticking our heads in the sand. It's not even based upon you as an individual, but it's based upon us collectively growing in the knowledge and the understanding of the will of God and loving Christ together and displaying that love to one another. Paul's expectation and confidence is that Philemon would obey what he had given direction for him to do. Isn't that beautiful? Think about that. That's beautiful to me. One of the reasons that we don't confront one another with truth is we're afraid that person's not going to obey. That's not Paul's expectation. He knew this man, Philemon. He knew he loved the Lord. He knew that he was a man who loved the church. Why? The church in Colossae even met in his house. And as Paul says earlier in the letter, he speaks of his love and his faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards all the saints. All the saints. This man had a magnanimous love. He had a love that was abounding upon love. Love upon love. What about you and me? Does selfishness win the day for you and me? Do we pray for one another? Do we encourage one another? These are things that are truly, that can only flow out of a heart that denies self. And so Paul gives here this clear direction to Philemon that he should forgive and reconcile Onesimus because he knows he's going to obey. And while the term obedience sounds out of place in a letter where Paul has gone to great lengths to not make demands, even stating his desire in the form of a wish in verse 20 where he says, "Brother, let me benefit from you." It's a wish, it's a desire. And yet, verse 9, although an appeal based on love comes, as we see here, with an expectation of compliance. In other words, Paul's not appealing for something that he doesn't expect this man to do. In fact, he believes this man will even do far more than he's asking of him. Look at that verse 21 again. He says at the end of it, "I know that you will do even more than what you say." Now, this expectation to obedience is not a demand. You have to understand this. It's not a demand. Rather, it's given by way of gentleness as an overflow of what he knows is the reality of a man whose life is under the lordship of Christ. You see, love required Philemon to receive Onesimus, to forgive him, and to restore him, and to welcome this young man back as a slave into his house. And not to burn him, not to judge him, not to condemn him, not to shame him, but to love him. As I said, this in the culture of Rome at this time, slavery was nothing like we understand it in the transatlantic slavery that went on in this country and has gone on in this country. It's now been abolished, praise God. No, but it was a way of life for them. And many, as I said, many free men willingly became slaves because that way they could get an education and they could get food and they could get covering for their house, for their household. They could have a place to live and a future. Maybe even find a wife if they weren't married. So love requires Philemon to forgive this runaway slave, this thief, because grace demands that grace be extended. Did you understand that? Grace demands that grace be extended. This place is a new understanding on the word obedience. And that is, Paul's not saying, "Be obedient to me, Philemon." He's not saying that. But he's saying, be obedient to God. In the light of God's goodness and kindness and grace towards you, be obedient. God has called you to forgive. God has called you to love your enemies. In a way, this is a backhanded compliment. Paul is saying, in effect, I know that you love God, Philemon. I know you love God so much that you are going to take this young man, Onesimus, back. And you're going to bless him. And you're going to bless him in ways, more ways than I can even imagine. That's the ground of Paul's confidence. The knowledge that Paul had of Philemon, of this man's over-the-top Christian sacrificial love for others, brings him to that understanding and that conclusion. As I pondered that, I thought, would that be true of my life? Do people know that I love Christ that much that if they came to me and appealed for me to forgive a brother who had sinned against me, would they know I'd forgive that brother? You see, only the compulsion of divine grace in the human heart produces this kind of forgiveness. It's not just a sort of a unilateral level forgiveness. No, it's a forgiveness that abounds and superabounds. It's grace upon grace. And divine grace produces in the human heart even more than ethic, more than this ethic within a person, more than and even more ethic, sorry, within a person. It's the idea of loving someone more than I need to love them. Of going the second mile. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That would be perfect justice, right? And yet Jesus continues, and listen to what he says as he unfolds this grace ethic, as he unfolds this superabounding love and forgiveness. He says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him, what? 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If our God loves the evil man that much that he sustains him and keeps him and blesses him with the sun of the day and the rain in the evening and fills his barns, how much more should we love our enemies? We who were once his enemies. Such an orientation in our thought life and such an orientation to others cannot be demanded. It can only be drawn from a heart that drinks deeply from the fountain of God's grace. That's the only place you're ever going to find that kind of love. You know, Jesus asked the crowds in Matthew 5, what are you doing more than others? What is it about your life that sets you apart from others, other people? What evidence is there, in other words, in your life that the grace of God dwells in you? He told a parable in which he concluded, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded to do, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. Luke 17:10. There's no place for grumbling and complaining in the Christian life. I know we do, but there's no place for that. Do what God has commanded you to do. And then at the end of that, he says, just consider yourself as one who is an unworthy slave who has only done what you've been told to do. We look at this verse and we're left to wonder, well, what is the more than? What did that look like in Paul's mind? You will do even more than what I say. Well, perhaps Paul saw Philemon receiving Onesimus in an even more gracious way than he asked him to and welcoming into the home. Maybe there would have been a party thrown like the father and the prodigal son that we looked at last week. Maybe Onesimus would have celebrated the return of this slave. Whereas in that culture, that would never have been acceptable. Or maybe Philemon might have at some point allowed Onesimus to make his way back to Paul and to serve Paul on behalf of Philemon. Or maybe, and these are all just maybes, a third option might be that he sees Philemon providing Onesimus the option to be a free man, while at the same time allowing him to serve alongside him as long as he would want. Whatever it was, Paul makes it very clear right here that this is what a grace response looks like. There's been many, many times where I've sat with people and I've said to them, you know, we can't move forward until there's forgiveness asked for and forgiveness given. Would you do that? Would you do that? I'll say to them, one will say, well, yeah. And they'll turn to their husband or their wife or their friend or their brother in Christ or sister, and they'll say, you know, what I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And the other person sits there and they're bobbing their head as they're processing that, thinking through why they shouldn't and how they can get around forgiving this guy and or this girl, and they bob, and then finally you hear the sort of a grunt, I forgive you. It's like, well, what's that? What kind of forgiveness is that? No, I forgive you. Hug that man. Hug that sister. Show them you forgive them. Go out of your way. That's grace. That's what grace relationships are built on. That's what they look like when there's trial and trouble and struggle and division and we're trying to put things back together again. Let me ask you some questions by way of application to this point. Do others know that your love for God and love for others trumps your own hurts and struggles? Do they know that? Does your wife know that? Does your husband know that? Do your children know that? I'm not saying you're going to live a perfect life. I'm not saying that you're never going to get angry at someone. I'm not going to say you never get hurt or offended, because that's the reality of being a human being. We get hurt. We get offended. What are you going to do with that? Is your character in Christ so real that someone could conclude, as Paul does here with Philemon, that you will do the right thing when asked? In fact, you will do even more than what is asked. You with me? You're all very quiet this morning. Any amens to that? Oh, yeah, amen. How enthusiastic is that? Well, there's a second aspect of accountability, and that is that true accountability explains inspection. Verse 22. Paul says, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. This is the final imperative in this letter, final command, if you like, verb of command. And at the same time as Philemon forgives Onesimus, he's also to prepare a lodging for Paul. This gentle directive sends a signal that Paul's planning on getting firsthand evidence of Philemon's decisions and actions with regards to Onesimus. Paul is saying, I want to come and I want to see what you have done, knowing that you will do more than what I've required of you. This is not some sort of snooping things out. This is not some, I'm coming to check you out, brother, in some sort of negative way. No, this is Paul saying, look, well, you're forgiven that, brother. Would you prepare a lodging for me? Because I believe your prayers, your righteous prayers, are going to set me free from this prison, and I'm going to be able to come to you shortly, and we're going to be able to, all three of us, rejoice together in the beauty of holiness because of grace, because of the abundance of God's grace. Paul is assuming here that this is going to happen very soon. He's in prison right now. He's under house arrest. This is not his final imprisonment. But he's assuming he's going to get free from that imprisonment and that he's going to be able to come to Colossae and meet Philemon and the saints at Colossae in very short order. We can only imagine what would have been going through the minds of the believers at that time, as they were thinking Colossae was a kind of a sort of way in the back, 100 miles off the Mediterranean coast. It was in a little valley called the Lycus Valley, and they were sort of out of the way, you know? And yet here, this great apostle, this mighty man of God, this man who had given his life, was making plans to come to be with them. That'd be like me saying, okay, guys, I want to welcome John MacArthur in this morning. Come on in, John. Come on in. All right? You'd be, huh? What? Now notice we see from this phrase, I will be given to you, it's a future passive verb. Paul is longing to be with them, and that longing is grounded in the gracious providences of God. This whole letter has been grounded in the gracious providences of God. And here it is again, that I will be given to you. It's passive. In other words, Paul's saying, someone is going to answer your prayer, Philemon, and that someone's God, and God's going to give me to you. Paul's not saying, I'm going to make this happen. This is my plan. I'm going to make this happen. Rather, he's looking to God to make this happen. And that should always be the way we live our lives. At this time, Paul's travel plans were changing course because we know in Romans 15, 23 through 24 and verse 28 that Paul makes it clear that his plans, having finally made it to Rome, were to press on westward all the way to Spain where the gospel had not yet been preached. And yet here as well as in Philippians chapter 2, 24, it appears that he wants to return east first and check out the churches that he already established. What would motivate that? Well, if you look at the pattern of Paul's life as a missionary apostle, it was his love for the churches. It was his love for the work of God and people's lives that motivated him to make these decisions. It was his habit to return to wherever he had preached the gospel so that he might rejoice in what God had done and that he might be an instrument to strengthen and encourage them to even greater evidences of the grace of God in their lives. It's like a farmer. You know, you go out, you sow the seed. And I remember my dad, we used to grow 100 acres of wheat and 100 acres of barley. And my dad, he'd drive down that field looking for the wheat to appear, and then when it appeared, he'd lean on the gate and he'd just watch that for quite some time, you know. And then he'd get back in the truck, we'd go do something else, and a few days later come back, and he'd be in his mind just processing the growth. Now, was he making the growth by going and looking at it? No. But he sowed that field, or I sowed it, in which case there were probably big gaps all over the place. Or I didn't quite get the line straight or whatever, which he was very keen to point out. At least I didn't keep driving right through into the next field, through the fence. Anyway, my wife's laughing because she knows the story behind that. But like any farmer, he wants to inspect the fruit of his labors and to give glory to the God of the harvest. It's what we do. When I go to New Zealand I do a conference or we're ministering to this church back there in New Plymouth, I love to go back there and to look around and to see people growing, to see the fruit of the Word of God that's been sown in the lives and hearts of these people. I've had a little part of that. Same in Uganda. I've been back 3 times, and every time I meet people who come running up to me and hug me and do crazy things. It's remember that, Stephen? Unbelievable. Why? Because you sowed something precious in their hearts and in their lives, and it's borne fruit. Let me ask you this question under this point. As you think about your relationships, as you think about relationships that have been falling short of your expectations, how could you go about, like Paul here, adding inspection to your expectation without being overbearing or heavy-handed in your leadership? I'm still learning some of this stuff. It's challenging. But we can learn much from Paul here. That brings us to the third aspect, and that is true accountability exists in community. It exists in community. Verses 23 and 24, Paul lists here and closes out this letter in a typical fashion. In fact, 7 of the 12 letters he wrote all have a list of people at the end of them. The church building Well, the place the church meets in has a physical address, but the church doesn't. You and me are a community. We're a community. The church is made up of relationships. It's a body of people who are interdependent upon one another. There's a sharing and a care expressed towards each other as we seek to live out our lives for Jesus Christ. At family camp this year, John Strickland said, "We need riveting relationships." I like that. Riveting relationships. Relationships where people, he said, are not a bother to you, but are a blessing to you. And then he said this, "The blessing is not found in anonymity, but in accountability." The blessing is not found in anonymity, but in accountability. And this list of five men that Paul has given here, they're all party to this letter. They're all party to the content of this personal letter. I'm sure that Paul had prayed much about the situation with Onesimus and these other men around, and they'd all prayed too. And Paul's now writing this letter, and they're all almost standing there with bated breath to see how this is all going to work out. There's accountability here. There's accountability to Philemon. Philemon, it's not just about the Apostle Paul who's writing a letter to you on behalf of this young man, Onesimus. No, Philemon, there are five other men here. I want you to know. And these are all amazing men. These are men that are at the top, as it were, of the service and love for the church. These are well-known, mature, godly, faithful men. And Philemon, how you respond, what you do with this appeal, is going to be known by all these men. And it's going to affect your relationship with them all and their relationship with you. There's no such thing as a Christian loner. You can't be a loner in the Christian life. You were baptized, immersed by the Spirit of God into this thing we call the church, the body of Christ. And if we had time, we could go and look at Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 and see how every member of Christ's universal church, as it gathers in local places, has a work to do, a part to fulfill. Paul is no lone ranger in his ministry. He sees that all of these men, he calls them here fellow workers. Now, Epaphras was from Colossae. He was the one who came and told Paul about the false teacher who had entered into that church and was creating havoc. And he's mentioned here as a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And this is interesting. He may have been imprisoned with Paul at some time, maybe earlier than this time. And so Paul calls him this. Or perhaps because he was so committed to helping Paul on behalf of the Colossian believers, he literally was imprisoned with Paul. He would spend his life in the prison helping Paul. This is the same man whom Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, 12, he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This is a devoted man, a man who's devoted to God, but also devoted to caring for the apostle. After Epaphras, Paul adds four men to the list who he describes as fellow workers: Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Mark and Aristarchus were Jews. We learned that back in Colossians, and Demas and Luke were Gentiles. Mark being the man who had proven unreliable in the early part of Paul's ministry, but at this point had become a reliable, useful fellow worker. And he would go on to pen the second gospel, Mark's gospel. And tradition would say that he became the bishop, the overseer, if you like, of the region of Alexandria. And what's cool about the mention of Mark here is that it conveys a message of hope to every one of us, as it would have done to Philemon. Because Mark and Paul had been at odds over the lack of faithfulness, over his lack of faithfulness on one of their first missionary journeys. And what we have here then is a testimony right in front of Philemon as he's reading this list of the power of God's grace to restore a relationship between Paul and Mark. And no doubt he would have been encouraged as he thought through this reality. Aristarchus is first mentioned in Acts 19 with Gaius, and he was a man who had to face in Acts 19 a wild, angry mob who dragged them out of the theater where their lives were threatened. But he was also a devoted friend and a faithful brother to Paul, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, Colossians 4 calls him also a fellow prisoner. It's funny that Paul doesn't call him a fellow prisoner here, just a fellow worker. Maybe Epaphras had taken over his job, and so there'd been a swap out there in some way. But still, we see the character of this man. And then there's Demas. And Demas is a reminder that good men can desert the faith and that a perfect start doesn't promise a perfect finish. We've seen this in our own times with men like Josh Harris recently, to mention one of many. We often ask, why does this happen? Why is it that men who seem to start out so well, I think Josh Harris was, 27 or maybe even younger when he wrote his first book and became a pastor at 29 or 30 years of age of a huge church, a senior pastor. We say, why does this happen? Well, Paul answers in 2 Timothy 4:10 that it was because Demas had forsaken him because Demas loved this present world. Many years ago, a man by the name of Robert Robinson was riding in a stagecoach, and another passenger in the coach was humming a verse to a hymn. That hymn was, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And she asked Robinson what he thought of the hymn that she was humming. His answer was a strange one. He said, Ma'am, he said, "I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had when I wrote those words." You see, this old man riding in the stagecoach had written that hymn years earlier. At the age of 19, Robinson had been saved out of a deep sin through the preaching of George Whitefield. Later, he became a preacher in the Methodist church, and he wandered from the Methodists to the Baptists and eventually wound up in the Unitarian church. And the Unitarians deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Robinson had kind of just gone down that track, moving away from Christ. And he was a man who knew about wandering and about the terrible price that's paid when you wander away from the sufficiency and the beauty of Christ. And he died a miserable, wayward soul. And this reminds us all that we need to be vigilant, that we need to be on guard for our souls. We need to watch the slippery slope of self-indulgence and yielding to temptations. Demas proved ultimately to be disloyal to friendship, untrue to himself, and faithless to God. He ceased to walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and ended his experience of grace relationships. And any one of us can fall into that category. Luke stands on this list as an eminent faithful servant of the Lord, in contrast to Demas. He's a gifted man. He was a doctor of medicine and a writer of history. He wrote both Luke and the book of Acts. And he labored and gave his life to work alongside the apostle Paul, meeting his many needs. You never hear a complaint from Luke. In contrast to Demas, this man was there and never deserted this apostle, even in the day of his death. All of these men remind us that the gospel comes to us through the fabric of grace relationships, where loyalty and sacrificial service and just plain hard work mark the pathway towards glory. Working as a team can be trying at times. It is trying, let's be honest. But the rewards through the synergy of grace and different gifts that we have produces something that's so much more incredible than any one of us could produce by ourselves. We're about to send these mailers out into the mailbox. And I sat one morning and I wrote these things and I looked at them and I thought, you know what? It's kind of a good start, but it's not the finished product. And I tried again, and I rewrote, and I re-scripted, and I did everything that I could think to do to make them readable and compelling and interesting, and that somebody, just somebody out there might pick this mailer up and look at it and go, oh, and read it and get saved. That would be our prayer, right? And I thought, well, I need to spread this thing around. I need the input of others into this. And so I spread it around, and I asked other people who are skilled in writing. I asked people who are skilled working out where the period should be and the commas and make sure I got them in the right place, the proofreaders, and where people do that. And then I got some other people involved. I said, look, I can't, this is the best I can come up with in terms of look. Can you design this thing and make it look really sharp and fit, you know, people's eye gaze today? And there was a team of probably about 7 people involved in putting those mailers together. And you're going to receive one of those mailers. Understand there's a synergy and a blessing that comes as we work together. And my point is this: are you making yourself accountable in ministry? Do you see the value of working with others? Who has God given to you? You could ask yourself, who's God given to me to share side by side with me in this sphere of ministry that I do? Whether it's in music ministry, or it's in teaching ministry, or this in setup ministry, or whether it's in nursery or Sunday school, or Generations of Grace, and so on and so forth. Who's working alongside you? Do you recognize them? And do you treat them as part of the team? And that brings me finally to the fourth aspect. And just briefly here, true accountability extends resources. Verse 25, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's in this final verse that we see Paul extending to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus the only thing worth extending to others, and that's the grace of God. If there's nothing you leave here with today, let me extend to you the grace of God. Today is the day of God's grace. It's the day of His salvation. It's the day when you can repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and mercy and a superabounding grace pouring out from the throne of God upon your life. It's the day of hope. It's the day of the future. Paul's doing this same extension of this grace. This is not just a meaningless, mindless signing off of a letter, sincerely yours. Paul's wrapping everything up here. He began in verse 3 with grace. He identifies this grace as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's wrapping it up here as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source, and he's the sustenance of all grace relationships. They begin and they end with Him. John 1:16 reminds us that of Jesus' fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Amen. This is why I devoted this letter to the theme of grace relationships. Everything between verse 3 and verse 25 are all an expression of grace in the context of human relationships. Even the most difficult of relationships, when wrapped in grace, can become relationships that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? It doesn't matter how difficult the relationship is that you're in right now with somebody, and I'm sure there's somebody who's tweaking you a little bit. All right? It doesn't matter how difficult that relationship is. I've got one guy on board over here, and about the rest of you, why would the rest of you maybe live inside a little black box all week or something? I don't know, but I just know that relationships are hard. Right, Andrew? They're challenging. We live in each other's pocket, literally. Mine smells a little. And it's tough. We have to work hard at it. It's the same in a marriage relationship. You've got to work at it. I mean, this is challenging for us, but even the most difficult relationship, when it's wrapped in the grace of God, can become a relationship that honors and glorifies God. Amen? So I don't know what relationship you're in right now that's difficult and challenging, but believe me, you have a responsibility before God, and I believe, I believe in you as a believer that you will respond in grace and that you will do whatever is necessary to honor and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I trust, if nothing else, our study of this tender, appealing, and gracious letter has caused you to consider what kind of relationships you are building with others, and that it's given you some very practical steps and ways to grow those relationships with others and set God's grace on display. Let me wrap this up for you. Grace relationships, we've seen from this letter, begin when one comes into the possession of God's grace. That is his undeserving favor, God's peace, God's love, God's forgiveness. They begin when you're justified, no longer under condemnation, but declared righteous in his sight. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you can give your life to Jesus Christ right now, and you can trust him, and you can say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I yield myself to you. Thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, for dying for me, and for making it possible for me to be reconciled back to God. You can do that right now. Grace relationships are evident in one's life and faith towards Christ, who made all of this possible. Verse 5 tells us in this letter. Grace relationships are manifested in our love and faith towards other believers. Verse 5. They possess joy. Verse 7. Comfort. Verse 7. Refreshment. Verse 7 and verse 20. But most remarkable, they receive forgiveness and reconciliation. And there's verse 10 through 12. And then there's fellowship. Verse 17. And then there's confidence. Verse 21. And there's hope. Verse 22. This is a letter about remarkable forgiveness and reconciliation between a master and a slave. But let me restate this. This is really a letter about the remarkable grace of our God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, our country had the opportunity to witness grace relationships when Brantz, the brother of Botham Jean, who was shot in his home by a policewoman named Amber Geiger, she thought she had entered her home, and on seeing him in what she thought was her house, saw him as an intruder and so shot him. She took the stand after she was sentenced to 10, he took the stand after she had been sentenced to 10 years in prison, and he said this to Amber. This is Brantz, the brother of Botham Jean. He said, if you are truly sorry, I know, I speak for myself, I forgive you. I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you too. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what Botham would have wanted for you. I love you just like anyone. I love you just like anyone else, and I'm not going to hope that you rot and die in jail. I personally want the best for you. I wasn't going to say this in front of my family, but Amber, give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ is the best thing Botham would want from you. He then asked the judge if he could give Amber a hug, and the judge gave him permission. The courthouse was stunned in silence as she literally ran and threw herself upon him and wept and sobbed uncontrollably. You can watch this on YouTube. It moved me to tears. Brantz's mother was later seen going and talking to Amber in the courthouse and sharing scriptures with her and giving her a copy of her own Bible. Friends, this is what grace relationships look like. This is the glory of Christ, who died to set us free from the chains of our own selfishness and pride. This is who we're to be. This is who Hickman Community Church is to be. And you can be it because his grace is superabounding. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts this morning, and I would just ask, Lord God, that you would minister to us through this word. You would cause us to be more loving, more kind, more gracious, more forgiving in all that we do and the relationships we have one with the other. Father, may the love of Christ be set on display in this church, we pray, for his name's sake, for his glory, for his honor, because he's worthy, worthy, worthy. He is exalted at your right hand and has been given the name that is above every name, and that one day every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, dear Father. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to take a few moments this morning to recognize a milestone in this church's life. In fact, really, in Pastor Andrew and Kim's life. Today is the five-year anniversary of Pastor Andrew and Kim Calloway's call to come and work amongst us here at Hickman Community Church. Can you believe that, Andrew? 5 years? Wow, crazy, but it's here. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor amongst you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." And he goes on to say in verse 13 that we are to esteem those highly who labor amongst us. And I want to take that opportunity to honor Andrew and his family this morning. We're to give honor to whom honor is due, and Paul exhorts the elders who rule well to be considered worthy of double honor. We do well in the context of that to remember the works of the Lord. And while we honor a man, we understand, as even as we've been reminded this morning, that all that we are and all that we have is the work of God's grace in us. But we do well to remember that that 5 years ago, God faithfully answered our prayers and brought Andrew and Kim and their family amongst us. God has faithfully used you, dear brother, in Hickman, as an answer to our prayers. He's used you to edify us. He's used you to refresh our hearts, as we've even talked about and considered here in Philemon. God has faithfully sustained you as a family this last 5 years, and he sustained you, Andrew, to be a man who has been faithful in word and in deed. God has been faithful to give you a wife in Kim, a woman who has stood with you through thick and thin. These years have not always been easy for you as a family, and God decided to surprise you with another little one, and we're thankful for that. Kim, thank you for supporting your husband and loving him, and thank you for being faithful to your family. We do well to reflect on what God has done in these past 5 years. The church has grown through your teaching, brother. You have helped me as a senior pastor bear the load administratively in this church and in the teaching of this church. You are a faithful laborer and a dear brother in Christ, and you're a dear brother, I know, to all of us here. You've grown in boldness and in clarity in your preaching and witness, evidenced on every Sunday night you open the Word. Your family have grown up, and little Luke, as I said, has been added, but he's not so little anymore, right, Luke? No, he's a bonny little boy. But we thank God for you, Andrew. We pray the Lord will continue to keep you serving him here at HCC and for many years, as is his will, or elsewhere as he might choose. And as an expression of our thankfulness and honor of you, we want to give you a small gift. Come up as a family. I know you're going to share a couple of words. Come on up, family. This first gift here is a certificate that gives you a Sunday off completely. So we hope you take your wife or your family away and you go do something with them that weekend to be refreshed. And also we want to give you this from the elders, which is an expression of our thankfulness for your love for us and care and work alongside us. And it's a gift voucher to take your family and feed them, hopefully multiple times, with that gift from the fruit yard. So I want to pray for them and just commit this time to the Lord. After I've prayed, there is there's an anniversary cake outside. Actually, would you take your family? We want to get a picture of you guys around that cake before we cut it up and eat it. Better to do that than other things, but anyway, so there's plenty of cake and there's some coffee and so on, so hang around and have some fellowship before heading home and coming back later this evening. Let me pray for us. Father, you've been so gracious to us this day. You've taught us your word, you've instructed us, you've refreshed our hearts, you've blessed us in so many ways. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for each soul that you have brought here who has come and landed and become a member and is faithfully serving. And Father, we're so enriched. And I thank you for every soul that, Lord, is in that process. Maybe there's some here this morning who are visiting for the first time. Lord, this is a church that has experienced your grace. You've raised this church out of the ashes, and you've honored your word, and you've blessed it, and you've given us faithful men like Andrew and families like Andrew and Kim's, who are standing shoulder to shoulder in a long line of men who want to, Father, be known as your servants, as those who are indebted to you. And so we do just thank you for your goodness and grace in the Callaway family and bringing them here and amongst us. And we want to thank you, Lord, as we anticipate a future of more grace, of more outpouring of your goodness, as you continue to add to us men and women who love you and who want to, Lord, stand together to see Christ exalted and the gospel go forward in powerful ways. We love you, and we commit our day and ourselves to you now, to the word of your grace, for the building up of your church and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.